Our current verse-by-verse series is titled, From Present Suffering to Future Glory. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In order to live the Christian life, the faith rest life, God has provided great and precious promises that we are to know and we are to believe. Promises such as salvation promises like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's the promise? That whoever believes in him should not perish. Promise number one. But have, right now, everlasting life, promise number two. And then, that's not the beginning, the end, it's the beginning. For after we've been saved and born again, there are promises for our day-to-day Christian walk and spiritual growth, such as the eternal security of the believer. As Jesus taught, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Or promises about positional truth like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or promises about God's faithfulness like Lamentations 3:22-23. For it's of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. Or promises about his constant care, as we are to cast our care upon him, for he what? Cares for you. Or promises about needed wisdom in our trials. James 1:5, if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't scold us for asking, and it shall be done to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Or when it comes to divine guidance in life's decisions, there's always Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Or Isaiah 41:10, when you are afraid, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so we see here, dear friends, that the Christian life is lived day by day, moment by moment, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And without question, one of the most wonderful, one of the most comforting, one of the most encouraging, one of the most sweeping, one of the most incredible of God's great and precious promises is found right here in Romans chapter 8. And I call your attention to verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But what exactly is this verse promising us, and what is it not promising? And what is this purpose that's mentioned at the end of verse 28, according to his purpose? And is this a promise to everyone or just to believers? And if it's to believers, is it limited to believers who are loving God? And it's only true when you're loving God and not true when you're not. Why is this promise so needful to know and believe? And what difference does it really make? Those are the very questions we want to ask, and yea, we need to answer today as we unpack Romans 8. 28 and 29. So far in this series, it's not on. Yeah, it is. So far in this series, we've seen embracing God's perspective on suffering and glory. Keep in mind that of Romans chapter 8, the second half is going to be about that. And we've seen that. First the suffering, then the glory. And then last Sunday, we looked at embracing God's power and addressing our weaknesses in prayer, as we don't always know how we ought to pray like we ought. But we have the most wonderful of prayer partners, for the Spirit himself makes intercession with our spirits too deep for words. And then today we look at embracing God's wonderful promise and ultimate purpose for your life. How he's working all things together for good to that very end. But keep in mind, as we think of the book of Romans, Romans chapters 3 through 5 deal with this issue of justification. And how an ungodly, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner can be declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. It then moves to positional and practical and progressive sanctification, and how we can be saved from the power of sin in our Christian life as we learn to walk by faith in the Son of God and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is Romans 6 through chapter 8, verse 17. And then in Romans 8, 18 through the end of the chapter, we're dealing with this issue of glorification. And so we move from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. In that order, always. From past justification to present sanctification, ultimately to future glorification. And Romans 8:28 is going to fit into second tense as it looks forward to third tense salvation. Now everything of verse 28 revolves around the phrase, all things work together for good. That's the promise. And the first thing we observe regarding God's promise to every believer is a little connector. It's easy to miss. You may not have noticed it if you're not looking closely. For verse 28 begins with the word and. And. Now, one thing that I really want the saints at DBC to become proficient in is in observing the text of Scripture in its context. And that's why I put the verses on the PowerPoint, though I still want you to follow in your Bibles. That's why I circle words at times, highlight words at times, in order to observe it, and occasionally even refer to the Greek when needed for clarification. And this is why I don't just read the verse and immediately depart, as too many pastors and teachers do. So let me call your attention to the words of this verse. What is the very first word? It's the word and. And we know. Now, what does the conjunction and do? Well, it connects. What does it connect? The past to the present thought in mind. And this is why I don't especially like the NIV, the New International Version, because the translators have eliminated, in many cases, a lot of these connectives for, quote, readability's sake, as if the Holy Spirit needed an editor. And if he included that conjunction, I want to know that it's there and I want to know what it is. And you see, the new NIV does get it right in this case. They do include the word and, though in many cases they do not include those conjunctions. Now notice, and we know. You see, that's the second thing, is the certainty of God's promise is underscored by the words, we know. Now, the word we is in reference to believers, and the word noi, no, is the word oida in the perfect tense. This is a settled conviction that Paul has come to and that we all should have come to. We've chosen to believe God's word regarding this, and it's a fact. We know. Not based upon our feelings, but upon the facts. By the way, this word know is used in 1 John 5:13, where it says, these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And by the way, any system of theology, whether Calvinism or Arminianism, that fails to lead you to an absolute assurance of salvation is a wrong system of theology. The Bible guarantees that at the moment of faith, you can have absolute assurance you're saved. You can know beyond a shadow of doubt you're going to heaven. Now, it's true that assurance can waffle when one starts to operate under feelings or they think they have to know the date or something else. But the Bible guarantees the absolute assurance of salvation to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. This is something God wants you to know. Now, is knowing the Word of God important? Is knowing God's truth versus Satan's lies stressed in the book of Romans? Go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, in the context of condemnation, as we all stand guilty of sin before a holy God, we pick it up in verse 19. Now we know, just like he says in Romans 8:28. What is it we know? That whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, the Jews in particular, that every mouth may be stopped worldwide and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, if you know the law, you know thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And as you evaluate yourself in light of the law, you realize guilty, guilty, guilty. You have broken the holy laws of God. And we know this. And we also know, therefore, by the deeds of the law, this is the right conclusion, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is never a person who has made it to heaven, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, under the dispensation of law or under grace, that ever worked their way to heaven, ever was saved by trying to keep the law. In fact, Paul's whole argument in Romans 4 regarding Abraham is that he was justified before God apart from works, apart from the law, and apart from rituals. We know this. Now, you think it's important to know this? God says it is. Go with me next to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. After Paul has explained the wonderful truth of justification, he talks about some of the blessings of that justification beginning in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, now here's a little conclusion. Having been justified by faith, that happens in first tense, we have peace with God in second tense through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, you have been declared righteous before God. That is a done deal. That is a fact of the past. And as a result, you presently enjoy peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom, Jesus Christ also, we have access right now in our Christian lives by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in something that's coming down the pike in hope of the glory of God. And that's what he's developing in Romans 8. He's developing the fact that we have access by faith into God's grace, and we're looking with confident future expectation of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations because we know something. We know that tribulation produces perseverance. We can rejoice in our trials. We can rejoice in our afflictions because we know that God is working them together for good, to make us more like his Son and to produce perseverance in our lives, which is the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Now, do you think that's pretty important to know, that God has a purpose in your trials? Absolutely. Turn with me next to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have the wonderful truth of our position in Christ. The fact that before we were saved, we were outside of Christ, as it were. separated from him, without God, without hope, without salvation, headed for a Christless eternity. But when we heard the gospel and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit placed us into union with Jesus Christ. So God now accepts us like his very own son. He's redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We are now no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. This is our position. This is our identity. This is where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And as we've been in Christ, we've been co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ, so as to walk now in newness of life in a whole different way than before we were saved. With a whole new identity, with a whole new power source, namely the Holy Spirit. Knowing where we're going to spend eternity, knowing that God has a purpose and plan for our lives. Now, as we think of the importance of knowing, which is found throughout Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, look at verse 8 with me. He says, now if, first class condition, now if we died with Christ, and let's assume we have, because every believer has, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now notice the word believe. The reason we know these things is because we believe the word of God. Why? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. In relationship to sin. You see, Christ only died for our sins to forgive them. He died in relationship to our sin nature to deliver us from its power. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon now by faith. Just like we believed this to be true, we also now are to reckon, to add up the facts and come to the conclusion of what God has said by faith. We reckon ourselves to be what? Dead indeed to sin. Now there's a little definite article here. It's in reference to the sin nature. We've died in reference to the sin nature, but we're alive to God. Now notice the word in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this is our position. So when we died with Christ, we died in reference to the sin nature. It no longer has a right to rule over us in our Christian life. Now we can choose to yield to the sin nature, and it will cause havoc in our lives, either by way of self-righteousness or overt sin, with consequences in both cases. Or we can now choose to yield to the Lord as those who are alive from the dead and allow the Spirit of God to produce in our lives that which is well-pleasing to him. But these are things God wants us to know and therefore then act upon. The knowledge is intended for a practical result. You think it's pretty important to know these things? I think absolutely. Now go to Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul is teaching regarding how we're delivered from the law. Not only for justification, but for our sanctification. And in Romans 7, he becomes extremely personal in an autobiographical section in which he's explaining the spiritual defeat he had in seeking to live for the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? You've wanted to live for the Lord, you're excited, you're grateful, you're thankful, and you roll up your sleeves and you try your best. And you utterly fail. Because it's not a matter of doing your best for Jesus. It's not as though you're sufficient to live the Christian life in yourself any more than you are sufficient to save yourself. And it's not a matter of pumping it out or cranking it out from your flesh. When Paul did that, what did he learn? For what I am doing, verse 15, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but literally the sin nature that dwells in me. The sin nature still dwells in us. And by the way, it doesn't improve over time. Now, I say that because some people actually think, for some reason, that their sin nature is going to improve over time. Not true. And there's something God wants you to know. You can know it from his word, or you can know it from failure, and you can know it from experience. What is it? Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Now, do you know that? Now, it's funny because we think oftentimes far too highly of ourselves. We're thinking we're far more capable than we are, and we think somehow God needs our help even. Paul says, "For I know that in me," now notice the word "in," "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That is an amazing thing when believers finally come to that conclusion, that I have nothing good in me, per se, that is in my flesh. Now, I do have something good in me. It's called the Holy Spirit. I have something else that's good in me. It's called the new nature. I have a wonderful position in Christ, and I'm in Christ, and he's in me, and that's good. But in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So why would I rely on my flesh? Why would I rely on myself to try to live the Christian life? And if you've noticed closely, Paul is filled with eye problems. He needs a divine optometrist here, because it's I this, and I this, and I this, and I that. "For to will is present with me." Why does he have a will that wants to do what's right? Why does he have that desire? Because he has a new nature. While he still has the sin nature. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. I can't seem to get a handle on it. I don't get it. And I would convince that many, many, maybe perhaps most believers in our day don't get it either. You can be hearing the word of God and still not understand this. Still hear a truth or even what the will of God is, and you roll up your sleeves and you try to crank it up. Instead of yielding to the Lord and relying upon him to give you the strength, enablement, and wisdom to see it fulfilled in your life, as you are the human vessel and you are responsible for this, but you are not able to produce it. Now, keep in mind, Paul isn't laying one on the town here. You know, sometimes people say, "Yeah, I was really a carnal last 3 months, but I learned that in my flesh dwells no good thing." Yeah, but you wrecked your marriage in the meantime. And you wrecked your family. And you lost your job. And whatever. And yes, God can still work it together for good. But when he's talking about failure here, he's talking about failure in trying to live the Christian life, not in doing your own thing. These are things God wants us to know. Now, go to Romans 8 with me. For in Romans 8, we've seen the word "know" recently in our study, verse 22, as he talks about present suffering and future glory. "For we know," there's that phrase again, "that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We know the best is yet to come. We know that creation is under the curse, waiting for it to be reversed. We know that one day Jesus Christ will return, set up his kingdom, reverse the curse, and ultimately there will be a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. We know this. It's important to know this, yes. You can't act on by faith on that which you don't know. That's why we give people the gospel. Because if they don't know the gospel, how can they believe something they do not know? And that's why we teach believers the word of God. And unfortunately, so often, the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ isn't due to poor programming. We have that ad infinitum, ad nauseum. It's due to poor teaching. So often believers aren't being fed the word of God, or they're not listening, they become dull of hearing, or they're not putting it into practice. Now, as we think of that word "know," look at verse 26. "For while we know this," there are some things we don't know. Verse 26, "likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We don't always know how we ought to pray. Yes, we're to pray to the Father. We're to pray in Jesus' name. We're to pray with his will in mind. Yes, but there are times when we're not always sure what that will is. But there are things that we know and things that we do not know. Now go to Romans 13. We keep tracking that word, knowing, the importance of knowing truth in our Christian lives. No wonder people fail. No wonder they don't have comfort in trials and difficulties, because so often they don't know what God has said. In Romans chapter 13, let's begin in verse 11. And do this. It's talking about loving one another and so forth. And do this, in second tense, in your Christian life right now, knowing the time. And by the way, the time is in reference to the return of Jesus Christ. As we'll see in a moment, so is the day. Knowing the time, and that Christ's return could happen at any time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, second tense, your spiritual slumber. For now our salvation is nearer, third tense, than when we first believed, first tense. All three tenses right here. We're to live now because every day brings us closer to being saved from the presence of sin. And we began that journey when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day of Christ's return is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. That's inconsistent with grace. Grace is not a license to sin. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see, whenever people use grace as an excuse for sin, or say, yeah, I know that was wrong, but the Lord still loves me, and all things are working together for good, they're abusing the concept of grace. Now look at Romans chapter 14 in the context of the use of your Christian liberty and love, and loving service to others. In chapter 14, verse 14, we see the word know again. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but of him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see, weak, untaught believers who don't understand their liberty in Christ get hung up with things like diets and days and so forth. And they think certain things are inherently unclean when they are not. Now, we're not talking here about overt, clearly defined sin. We're talking about areas of liberty. And notice he says, I know and I'm convinced. Nothing unclean of itself. And you see, what happens when you don't understand that is you get hung up in the bondage of legalism when you don't understand that. Or you begin to just restrict yourself in areas that you don't need to. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong in itself. You may do it as unto the Lord, but it's not enjoying, as it were, your freedom in Christ like you ought. But notice again the importance of knowing. So is knowing the principles and promises of God vitally important to your daily walk and spiritual growth? Does a dog bark? Does a cat meow? Does it get cold in northern Minnesota in the winter? You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So go back with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've seen the connector of God's promise, it's the word and. We've seen the certainty of God's promise, it's something we know. This leads us now, number three, to the content of God's promise is that, and this introduces the promise that we know, we that all things work together for good. Now, at first glance, it looks like the word all things is the subject. Work together, the verb, and good being the object. Now, there is a textual variant here, and some manuscripts have the word God here. And I think whether you understand it with God being the subject or not, it comes out in the wash pretty much the same. But I am prone to think that the idea here is how it's translated in the New American Standard, that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You say, why do you say that? Because God is the subject of verse 27. If you look there. Now he who searches the heart, who's that? God the Father. Knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love who? God. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Over and over again in these verses, God is the subject. Now, recognizing this nuance doesn't really change the promise. And it's certainly implied. So, does God cause all things to work together for good? Does all mean all? Yeah, it means all. This includes the good and the bad, sweet and the bitter, the easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death, present suffering, future glory. God is working all things together for your good. But is it for your physical good? No. Is it for your materialistic good? No. At times, things do not work together for good. Regarding us financially or even physically or materially. Though even in this, God has been so good to so many of us as he lets the sun and the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. So what good is this referring to? Well, it's referring to our spiritual good. Generally speaking, and the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ, and we'll see specifically in a moment what spiritual good he has in mind. At first glance, many events of life may not look like this could ever work together for good. You know, we had just a number of recent COVID cases at DVC. Was God sovereign yet? God still in control? Was God still working all things together for good? Even Pastor Tom and the whole situation he's in. Yet through this, I believe we at DBC are learning in a deeper and fresher way the faith rest life. In a deeper and fresher way, the power of prayer. In a deeper and fresher way, the clarity of scriptural truths on present suffering and future glory. Oh, you've heard this before, but you're listening better in some cases. And through it, many believers have told me they've just had such intimacy with the Lord. He's just drawn them closer through this situation. And we spent time in our first message in this series to show 13 causes and purposes for trials and afflictions in our life. Now, there are times when we can see how the event or that circumstance is going to work together for good, but there are most of the times we don't know in a general sense. So we must accept this by faith. But Paul wrote, and we know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, I would suggest to you at least three reasons why. Number one, we know it because it's based upon God's personal attributes, for God is good and does good. Psalm 119:68 says that very thing. You are good and you do good. And as we've studied on the attributes of God in detail this past year, notice God again is, he's good. And he's merciful and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's all the above as well. So we know this because we know what God is like. And God cannot do anything inconsistent with that goodness, as it were. Secondly, we know it based upon God's promises. As God has given his promises, God cannot lie. In fact, we're told it is impossible for God to lie in Hebrews 6, verse 18. And so if God says it's working together for good, we can believe that it's working together for good. So based upon God's personal attributes, based upon God's promises, as God cannot lie, and number three, based upon God's providence, we can know all things are working together for good. Providence is God guiding and providing in human history as generally, or seen generally in his sovereign but gracious outworking of this promise in various past events and lives. Just think about the fact, when God created everything, he created it for man, he created it for you and me to be enjoyed, and what did he pronounce it? It was very good. But then when it came to the fall was not good. But in the midst of God's punishments, we see the promise of good in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The promise of redemption, the promise of salvation. We see something good coming out of that which was bad, namely the fall. Or we can look at the life of Joseph, and all that went on in his life, all the, quote, bad, and yet, what was he able to say? Though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. And we can look at the life of and story of Esther, and how God had her there for such a time as this, to preserve and save his people, the Jews, from utter destruction, as he worked all things together for good. And we can even see in the case of David, sin with Bathsheba, the adultery that then led to the murder of Uriah, and even the death of their child, how God worked it together for good in that the child went to be with the Lord, how David was able to comfort Bathsheba in her sorrow, and from that union of David and Bathsheba came Solomon, the third king of Israel. What they did was wrong with terrible consequences, and yet God still worked it together for good. And even as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what wicked men did in his illegal trials, in his scourging, and even his crucifixion, this was not good. And yet God worked it together for good. For on that cross, Jesus Christ died for you and for me. And though he experienced death, God raised him from the dead. And this is good. And we know even this present suffering one day will lead to good, not only in our lives, but for the entire planet, when Jesus Christ returns. So because of God's personal attributes, because of God's promises, as he cannot lie, and because of God's providential track record in human history, we believers know that God works all things together for good, generally speaking. But this needs some clarification, lest someone gets the wrong impression, arrives at the wrong conclusion. You see, you don't eat your roommate's food out of the refrigerator, and then when they say to you, hey, that was my food, you just say, well, all things work together for good. And then when you punch them in the nose, you remind them that God did work all things together for good, and he got what he deserved, you know. So what are we talking about? Let's just clarify this a little more. First of all, it doesn't teach that all things are good, for they are not. That's not what the promise says. It says that God works all things together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. Sin is not good. Satan is not good. Human viewpoint is not good. People going to hell, that is not good. Secondly, it does not teach that God causes all things, for he does not. That's an incomplete thought if you come to that conclusion. This is one of the flaws of consistent Calvinism, which at times makes God out to be a monster. Are we to conclude that God caused the people to be trampled at the Astrodome Friday night? Or the woman who was raped last night? Or the people who were trafficked the other day? Or the innocent person who was murdered in Chicago last weekend? Or for terrorists to fly into the Twin Towers and 9/11? That God causes all these things? You see, when one comes to that conclusion, pretty soon, good and evil becomes very blurred, because if it was the will of God, then how could it not be good? And yet we know it was not good. Are we to conclude that God caused the fall? Never. For God is holy and he cannot be tempted with evil. So this is not teaching God causes all things. Thirdly, this is not teaching that God negates all negative consequences for bad choices. The Bible also teaches, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Some believers have made disasters of their lives and their carnality, and it's not God's fault, nor does he negate the consequences of carnal decision. Do not expect to plant a carnal seed and receive a spiritual fruit. Now, it is true when we walk in carnality and God exposes that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is willing to restore us to fellowship. And he is willing, if we're willing to walk in the light, to have fellowship with us, to direct our path, and make the most out of a bad situation. He's willing to do all of that. But don't think for a moment that sin was good and did not have consequences. Furthermore, this does not teach that God condones all things, as he has a perfect and permissive will. Someone may say, you know, everything is good. God condones it all. No, he doesn't. There's a difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. He permits things in our life that are not what he ideally wants. He did not ideally want us to die. When he created man, he created him to live forever. But he gave man a choice because he didn't want a robot. He wanted a relationship. And with the self-caused sin of Adam and Eve, the fall came. And the fact is, we make choices as well. But sin is part of the permissive will of God, never his perfect will, as sin is contrary to the holiness and character of God. God will permit you to get a divorce without biblical grounds, and yet you will reap what you sow. He doesn't condone that. God will permit you to do such and such, but it doesn't mean it's his perfect will, it's simply his permissive will. So what is this verse teaching? It teaches that God, without violating your volition or negating consequences for wrong choices, has promised to work all things together for the believer's spiritual good and for God's glory in the outworking of his plan for you. S. Lewis Johnson writes, and I quote, Paul instructs the readers about the plan of the loving Father. The concept of a personal and gracious father negates any notion of stoic resignation, distance, or apathy. The transcendent God of eternity is also the immanent God for every believer in the person of Jesus Christ. Every hour and minute, God personally superintends the life of every believer, even when they are hurting and suffering. And so in verse 28, we've seen the promise to every believer. We've seen The connector is the word and. The certainty is we know. The content is that all things work together for good. We've now clarified it so we know what it is and what it's not. And now the concise recipients of God's promises are not unbelievers. Now I say that because this isn't fatalism. This is not some positive thinking. Like a man said years ago, you know, I find Paul is appealing, but Peel is appalling. No, no, this is a promise only to believers. Only to believers. This isn't faith in faith. This is faith in God's promise. Now, as we think of that phrase, believe, only to believers, I want you to notice that there are two phrases that describe believers here. There's a human side to those who love God. Now, this is a present active participle in the plural, literally the ones loving God. And participles are descriptive. They're not required. They're describing someone. It's not saying that believers always love God, but the only people that love God are believers. And why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit given to us, Romans 5:5. Secondly, from the divine side, it's to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the called is in reference to those who have been divinely summoned. Divinely summoned. Now, the question could be, well, how does God exactly call people? And I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment with me. You can put a marker here if you'd like. And go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's interesting because sometimes I hear people misquote, many are called but few are chosen, to teach a Calvinistic view of election. You know, if you read the context of that verse, those who are chosen were those who chose to accept the invitation to the wedding feast. Because God has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son. But we pick it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord, because one, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit, that's the divine side, and belief in the truth, that's the human side, to which He called you. How did God call you? By our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God called you by the gospel. You see, God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ died for all. The Spirit of God is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as the Holy Spirit draws you, convicts you, opens your eyes, as it were, when you choose to believe that message, when you choose to trust in Christ alone, you're saved and you've been divinely summoned, as it were, to salvation. Now, there are those who reject that invitation. And there are those who accept it. Those who accept it are called here the called. Now, notice, this isn't certain kinds of believers were called. Every believer has been called. And therefore, to love God isn't referring to just spiritual believers. And when you're spiritual, all things are working together for good. And when you're carnal, they're not. No, they're always still working together for good. And by the way, that word together is an interesting word. One writer says, a single event of sorrow, say the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, the failure of a business, the foreclosure on a house, may seem like nothing for which to be thankful, and God doesn't expect us to jump with joy when we're at the brink of disaster. Oh, good. My finances are in shambles is hardly a statement any sane person could make. But the fact is that God is working every circumstance in our life together in an entire production package called earthly life. He is weaving the circumstances, good, bad, and in between, to accomplish his purpose. He goes on to say, think of each event in your life as an ingredient in a recipe, and you grasp what I mean. You see, just imagine a bowl, as it were, and every event of your life gets put in there, and God keeps working it together for good. And he's doing this for every believer, whether they're responding or not. And by the way, he even uses divine discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? But he does that for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, what if we don't respond? He was still working it together for good, though we fought the objective and the purpose, as it were, that he had for us. So how should this promise impact, as it were, your life? Let me ask you, as you went through your week last week, did you count on the fact that all things are working together for good? That God is sovereign and he's gracious and he loves you and he's working this all out together for good in your life, generally speaking, and specifically to make you like his son for his honor and glory? You factor that in, because when you don't factor it in, you just fall apart. You just go by your emotions, and emotions don't think. You lose sight that God is still in control. You know, it's one of the things in talking with Debbie, going through this difficult trial with Tom, is she just is very clear that Tom is in God's hands. He's right, in a sense, where God wants him to be, that all things are working together for good, and it's out of her control. And that's where she needs to be. Praying, yes. Believing, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And even as I preached last Wednesday night, if you didn't hear that little 20-minute devotional, you can do it while you're shaving tomorrow. Men. That Tom knows where he's going. Just like Paul says, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, yet to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and I'm confident I will. I'm ready to go to heaven, just not yet. Because God, I believe, has a plan and purpose for my life. Now, sometimes he buries his workmen, but he clearly continues his work. And sometimes burying his workmen is a lot earlier than we would think. Because he doesn't owe us a day. It's of his mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. But this promise, dear friends, can greatly impact your life. In fact, let me just read what William R. Newell, in his classic commentary on Romans, said about this. Now we find in Romans 8:28 a great marvel. All things work together for good to those believing lovers of God. This involves that billion-billion control of God's providence, of the most infinitesimal things, to bring them about for good to God's saints. When we reflect on the innumerable things about us, forces seen and unseen of the mineral, vegetable, and animal worlds, of man at enmity with God, of Satan and his principalities and powers in deadly array, in the uncertainty and even treachery of those near and dear to us, and even of professed Christians and of our own selves, which we cannot trust for a moment, upon our unredeemed bodies, upon our general complete helplessness, then to have God say, all things are working together for your good, reveals to us a divine providence that is absolutely limitless. That's good. Think about that. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful promise we've examined today. One of the most incredible promises of your word. To know that all things are working together for good, generally speaking, to make us like your son and bring us to glorification, and in doing so, that he would receive the exaltation, as we will see next Sunday. our hearts find comfort. As someone has said, this is a soft pillow for a troubled heart. May we go back to this promise time and time again, not to excuse our sinful decisions, but to recognize you're bigger than them. To recognize that you're still loving us, you're still caring for us, you're still working these things together for good. That you know the recipe, and you know the end product, and you're willing to walk us through this. Thank you so much that present suffering will lead to future glory. And in the meantime, all things are working together for good. And Father, should there be anyone here today or who are listening via webcast who has never been saved, who've never trusted in the finished work of Christ, who thought salvation somehow was found in a church or in a religion or in doing something for you or in a ritual or in efforts to try to live a holy life and keep the law, may they realize today that for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of ourselves. It is your gift to us, and it's not of our works. So we don't glory in what we've done. We glory today in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how in the case of even unbelievers, that a tragedy, a trial, a disease, a death, a divorce, cause them to see they need you. They need a relationship with you. They need to know where they're going. They need to know that they're on their way to heaven, that they are God's child, and that you will never leave them nor forsake them. As we know, you can even use these circumstances that so often people bring upon themselves to bring them to their need in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as believers, we pray that we would see opportunity and take opportunity to give people the gospel, for they cannot believe that which they do not know. And so we thank you for this promise, Father, today. May we mull it over. May we think about it this week. May we let the Spirit of God incorporate it into the fabric of our mind. May it be on the launching pad of our thinking. May it be something we go back to time and time again. And even if we do not see the general good that will come about, we can take it by faith, knowing there's a specific good in mind as well. And so thank you again that you're this kind of God with this kind of love for unworthy, undeserving objects as we are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.